So Dr. Renahan's book, this is volume two. Basically, the class that I went through in Baptist Symbolics, this is everything on there. His notes, he goes through more in depth and history and background and everything there. And then because I like to parallel between Westminster and 1689 a lot, the best resource I've found so far on Westminster Confession is this one. It's called Confessing the Faith. It's a reader's guide to Westminster Confession. It's by Chad Van Dixhorn. So very helpful. And I enjoy going through both of these. And because there's a lot of overlap, it's very helpful as well. So those are three resources I recommend. If you were to get two, I'd say, you know, definitely see if you can get this one. This one's worth its weight in gold. It's excellent. And then the Chad Van Dixhorn, I think, is one of the best on Westminster. So let's go ahead and dive right on in. We're back in chapter 8. We were going to conclude paragraph 1. And so hopefully we'll do that today and then at least begin paragraph 2. So let's read paragraph 1 again, and then we'll just go through what we've seen and then go ahead and continue. So paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, so we've been going through this, and we have seen the last few weeks, just going back, notice it pleased God. There we're speaking of God the Father, his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Okay, the Lord Jesus, he was given this specific task to be the covenant mediator. Remember, this is carrying off of chapter 7 where it spoke of the covenant of grace. So Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace here. It is the second person of the Trinity, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we saw in his eternal purpose. So there was never a time when we read something like that, we shouldn't think like, we think in succession of events or time, right? This event happened, then we thought this way, then we thought this way. When you hear eternal purpose, there is nothing like that in God. It's always been this way. He always proposed this to ordain the Lord Jesus. And he did it according to the covenant made between them both. We talked about this is called the covenant of redemption or the pactum salutis. It's an agreement between the Godhead to redeem a people for themselves. Christ would be the Father is the one who elects. The Son is the one who goes and redeems and makes the payment necessary. He's the one who will shed his blood. He will live a perfect life. He will be obedient to the law perfectly, and he will go to the cross. So all that was made within that covenant. The Spirit then is very much a part of that, as we've been saying, who will apply the benefits Christ earns to believers. He will also be that down payment that is given to believers who have faith in Jesus. So we see that in Ephesians. We see that throughout other places as well. And so this was an agreement that was made between them. The Son voluntarily goes on behalf of what the Father did, says, and commanded. Why does he do this? Because he loves the Father. So he doesn't go kicking and screaming against his will. He voluntarily goes. Remember, when he is speaking, he talks about, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down in my own accord. Right? He's going to do this of his own will. He's not a victim. He voluntarily lays down his life because that's what was necessary to atone for the sins of men. We talked about last time that it's through this office that he is the mediator between God and man. Because man is sinful and because God is holy and righteous and we are not, we need a mediator, a go-between, someone who can represent both parties perfectly. So Christ is the perfect person to do that. Why? Because he's fully human like us. He can represent us, but he's righteous and holy, and he's also fully God, so he can represent God to us, and he can represent humanity to God. He's our perfect mediator, and he's able to do this because He's the one who provides reconciliation to bring peace while we were his enemies. So God then assigns him in the covenant of redemption to carry out a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. All right, so last time we talked about this, the prophet's office was what? What exactly did the prophet do, would we say?
Covenant prosecutor,
okay. So what do you mean by that? Like, maybe bring that out a bit more. Okay, no, that's good. So if you think of a lawyer who is prosecuting someone, he accounts the law, right? Here's what the law says. Here is your failure in the law, and here is the punishment of the law. So that's what really what the prophets were to do, is they would proclaim the word of the Lord. They would show, you are not walking in accord to this. Repent, or else there's punishment. But there was also the promise of forgiveness if they do repent and trust in him and change their ways, right? And so that's, you know, the prophets are these covenant prosecutors. And over you see them saying, this is what God's law requires. You are being unfaithful. Repent, turn. And that's, we see that continually. They're speaking the words of God as well to the people. So they're also saying, thus says the Lord. Right? They're speaking on behalf of God himself. They're his vice regent, you can say. They're spokesmen. They speak what God has told them. And so we need these prophets. They called them to repentance. They pronounced forgiveness when they did repent and trusted in the Lord. Jesus, as we know, is the greater prophet, right? And so he's called to be the greater and final prophet. He is the sufficient prophet, because he does all these things to a much greater extent. He comes not just saying, thus says the Lord. He actually says, I say to you, right? He says, this is the word of God. This is my word, because I am God, he's basically saying. And he speaks all that the Father has told him, right? So he's the perfect prophet. He comes into the world, and what does he proclaim? Our need to repent and believe in him. So repent from our sins. God requires perfection, and repent because we break his law, and we need to believe on him for the forgiveness. He proclaimed there is forgiveness of sins and pardon if we trust in him. So not only is he saying, look, just turn from your ways and do better and trust in the promises, he's saying, I am the promise. I am the one you are to trust in. So he is that perfect prophet. We see this in Isaiah 42. My servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations, right? So he'll be the one who proclaims the law and tells the people, here's how you are to live. But not only that, he's the one who actually lives in the way that he commands and does so on as a representative of the people. He's giving the very word of God to us. He's also the anointed. The Spirit is upon him, so prophets were anointed in a special way by the Lord. He is the greater prophet Moses spoke of. When Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers to whom you will listen. And Jesus is saying, he is that prophet. So as prophet, he pronounced an end to all our sin because he dealt with it once and for all. Which leads us to the next office, his priest, right? What did a priest do? Mm-hmm. He offered sacrifices for the people. He was a mediator as well between the people. A priest was kind of a symbol of that, the go-between. Remember at Mount Sinai, you have the people, God speaking, fire, thunder, lightning. They're frightened. They say, we don't want to hear from God anymore. We are sinful people. So they ask for a mediator. They ask for a go-between. And as in Israel's history, what they do is they provide priests as those go-betweens for the people of God and going between God as well for the people. So there was a high priest, and the high priest was representative. He would go on behalf of the people. He would go into this area called the Holy of Holies and once a year offer sacrifice for himself and for the people. It's for their sins. They called it the Day of Atonement. This had to happen over and over again every year. Continual reminder for the people, God deals with sin, and he does so by way of sacrifice and blood, and we have to do that every single year as a reminder that this is how God deals with sin. And it's ultimately, as we know, pointing forward to a greater sacrifice who will come. And he did this on behalf of the people, but the sacrifices kept needing to happen. So Jesus is the better priest. Why? Because he comes and he is the go-between for the people, but he offers a sacrifice on behalf of the people that's much greater than, you know, a goat or a ram or a lamb. He is the lamb. He is what those things ultimately pointed to. His blood was shed. He gave himself for the atonement of sins, and his sacrifice was once and for all. Right? Hebrews 9 really bring this out, that Christ is the final priest. He is the true and greater sacrifice that blood of bulls and calves and goats could never really sanctify or forgive. They do purification of the flesh, but they pointed forward ultimately to what Christ would do. In so doing, as the priest, he entered into the Holy of Holies, we can say. We see that he passed through the heavens, right? That was just a picture of what the temple and tabernacle represented. He actually did it. He went straight to the throne room of God, and he laid down the sacrifice for himself, of himself. His blood was shed all over the mercy seat, which symbolized atonement. And he had to do it just one time, never to be repeated again. He sat down, which means he was staying in that presence. So we have now the ability, because of his priestly sacrifice, to come to him, to come to the Father and pray and give our cares. And as a priest, he's able to sympathize with us because he's like us in every way. He suffered like we suffered. He represents us, and he's able to help those who draw close to him.
Hallelujah.
Amen. So he's our great, great priest. King. What a king. What does a king do? What was the purpose of a king? Teresa?
He was a ruler. He rules and protects the people. And he has subjects, so we're subject to his rule. He has a realm, a kingdom. Mm-hmm. And he leads us into battle.
Yeah. Good. So king would bring in peace, prosperity, care for the nation, protection, and he would rule and reign. And as the king reigns in righteousness, the people are blessed. So how the king rules and lives determines how the people go. So he is almost like their representative, if you will. And so David was kind of administered as this great king, right? He did a lot of these things. He earned peace, but he did it through many battles, much bloodshed. David administered justice and equity to all his people. 2 Samuel 8 talks about. He was God's vice regent among the people, and he came and provided protection for his people. When the enemies came, we see, you know, David as a young boy, he's the one who stood up in the strength of the Lord, and he was used by the Lord to bring down the giant Goliath. So he's a ruler, he's a protector, but as a king, he's not to be a king like the nations, who just rules according to whatever he sees fit. He had to rule according to the law of God. He had to rule according to what God required. So he is God's king. He is administering on behalf of God the rule and reign as a vice regent of the King of Kings. And so he's accountable to that king. So he had to read the law. It was in his chambers. He was called to live in accordance with that law. And as we see, you know, ultimately all these human kings, mere human kings, failed in some sense. They all had some kind of sin. They can have a life that's geared more towards righteousness, but ultimately they were all sinners. They were all descendants of their father Adam, and as so doing, they didn't rule perfectly. which always set the need for the greater king. After David, it says there will be a king who will rule on the throne forever. He will provide justice, right? And so no king after David, humanly speaking, matches up to what David was able to do. Not even his son Solomon. Solomon had a failure at the end of his life. But we have the greater king, Jesus. He comes as the true and greater David. He came in the line of David, though, as truly his son, yet as Matthew 22 says, also his Lord. So he's the ruler of kings on earth. Revelation 5 talks about calling him the King of kings and Lord of lords, including David. He rules in perfect justice and equity. So in our text today, it's going to talk about Jesus is a righteous judge. He is fair, he is righteous, he is holy, justice and equity. As our king, he has fought our battles. He now rules in a way that sin can never really reign over us. He's dealt with it once and for all. He's defeated our enemies, and we, by his righteous rule and his reign, now he has, through that, we get to benefit. We get the blessings of being under a good and righteous king. He's in control. After he laid down his life, he was exalted back to the throne after his resurrection, right? We read in Ephesians 1, when in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Jesus is the true and greater king of all time. We looked at these catechism questions that we talked about, these different offices. So I definitely commend those catechism questions. Those are easy to kind of just pass down, just a few of them. What office does Christ execute as a redeemer? Answer, Christ as our redeemer execute the office of prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Okay, so these are, you know, what is his office? How does he execute his office of prophet? Right? He executes his office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. For priest, right? And deals with that. It deals with king. And so these catechism questions are simple. They have the proof texts that kind of go behind these things and help us just better understand from the scriptures and also help us teach our children these things in a simple way. So any questions? We also talked about his dominion, right, last week. We talked about kind of the spheres of authority in which he rules and how he delegates authority to certain heads of those spheres, you can say. And he operates according to those things. So we brought out last time the sphere of, you know, we can talk about the religious sphere, the spiritual sphere within the church. We have the civil sphere, government, and God uses that. We can say under the Noahic covenant, it's kind of this common grace kind of covenant where he rules and executes justice. He maintains law and order. And then we have the rule of the family, where you have a family that's living in accordance with the rules of what the scripture lays out is going to follow the order of submission and roles and different things with that. There are some overlaps within those roles, and how we execute how we live in those things requires wisdom and discernment. But the Word of God prescribes to those things. All those are His kingdoms. He's in charge of them all, and He rules in them different ways. So we talked about that last time. That was a good discussion. A lot of maybe another session we could talk about just those things. So, but that's part of His kingship. He rules everything, right? You heard, I believe it was Kuiper who said, "There's not one like rogue molecule in all of space that He doesn't have control over." He says every inch. He says that's mine, and that's just an example of His rule and kingship. Any more comments on that? Questions? All right, so that's all review. Let's look at the next point. He's also the head and savior of the church. Right? So very particular who Christ came to save. The church, right? He came and saved his bride, the church. So in this sense, we see everything over all people who would ever be saved would be classified under this. Christ came and saved his bride, right? The church. He doesn't have two brides. He has one bride, the church, which is comprised of Jew and Gentile, right? Ephesians 1 says this, he put all things under his feet, giving him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who dwells all in all, right? And so he is the head, right? The head is the one who controls the whole part of the body. There is no one else who's the head, so the Pope is not the head. Anyone else, a pastor, is not the head. It's ultimately Christ. He is the head and savior of the church. How does he save? Well, he gave his life for the church. He laid down his life, right? When we look at Ephesians, back in Ephesians, 6, where he talks about the roles in marriage and in the family, how does he show his love for his bride? He lays down his life lovingly, sacrificially for his bride, which is the church. And marriage is supposed to be a reflection as a wife lovingly submits to the husband and is the head, as the husband is the head of the family and rules in a loving, self-sacrificial way, right? So not domineering. That's supposed to be a reflection of Christ in the church to a watching world. And that's a beautiful thing. So he's the head and savior of the church. Any comments, questions over that? Head and Savior of the church. Okay, so the church is the bride. So notice also, he's not the Savior of those who are outside the church. He's the Savior of the church. In other words, he shed his blood for the church. Those who are the elect are part of the church. Those who believe in the promises, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New, are part of the universal church. These are the people whom, before the foundations of the world, the Father elected. The Son particularly lays down his life for them, right? He talks about, I laid down my life for the sheep, my sheep. He'll tell the Pharisees, who were Jews, you are not of your sheep. You don't hear me because you're not of my sheep. He says, the sheep, they hear my voice. They come to me. So he is the Savior. And this is just another statement here of the doctrine of election. He is the Savior, particularly of the church, particular redemption, right? Or we could say limited atonement. It's limited particularly to the elect who are the church. Any questions, comments on that? Is that clear? Yeah. Yeah. And so we can say Jesus does have a general love. We can say God has a general love for the world and that he created and he sustains it and he maintains it and he shows his glory through it and mere reflections of it. But ultimately, he has a particular greater love for those whom Christ dies for. His church, his bride. Good. The next thing is the heir of all things and judge of the world. What is an heir?
The one to inherit.
One to inherit, yeah. Okay. Good. Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So he is the one who receives all the inheritance, everything, all the glory. He is the king. And we who partake in those things, we who are united to Christ, partake in those same things. He shares them with us. We partake in his inheritance. All the inheritance that you see promised to Abraham and his descendants The spiritual things belong to us as well who are in Christ Jesus. We, too, are going to have, you know, a much greater land. That's not limited by a plot of land. It's the new heavens, new earth, that Christ is going to come and rule and reign. And in Hebrews, it talks about that's what they were looking forward to. They weren't looking forward to a literal plot of land. They're looking to something better and greater. We participate in that. Why? Because Christ is the heir of these things. But not only the heir, he's also the judge. He's also the judge. What do you think that means by judge of the world? In what sense is he the judge of the world? We've kind of been going over this in the last few messages, haven't we? How does he judge the world? Ellie?
Hold people accountable to follow his law.
Okay, yeah. And how is that going to come, let's say, at the end of the age? Okay, a great white throne of judgment. So we see in the scriptures it talks about in his second coming, they'll have this great white throne and where he'll separate the sheep from the goats, right? It's going to be done in accordance to really his law, a perfect obedience to it. Obviously, everyone is going to be found guilty in light of that, right? So those whom he separates are those who are trusting in him by faith. Those are the ones who go into eternal life. Those who are not trusting in him, they're trusting in their own righteousness or their own good deeds, they're going to go be separated into the lake of eternal fire. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And so Jesus ultimately knows the heart. He knows those whom he actually died for. And there will be a time when everything will be revealed. When all the thoughts and intents of the heart are exposed before God. He knows them. Even the secret things which no one sees in our lives, God knows. He will judge the world according to righteousness. But for believers, this isn't a fearful thing because we're resting in Christ. He has already taken all the judgment for us, right? Upon the cross, there is no eternal judgment that awaits for us anymore. It's all been atoned for by the blood of Christ. And so we rest in him. But as we saw last time, there is a sense in which even believers are kind of judged according to what they do and their faithfulness, right? You can have you can be in the kingdom, but then he's going to judge us according to the responsibilities and the opportunities he's given us. And he's going to give rewards based on those things. And so how I see this kind of is you see this in the scriptures. You see this idea of, remember the parable of the workers who go out in the field? The workers go out in the field, and what they're doing is they're working, but they're recruited at different times in the day, right? So you have those who work early on, 8 a.m., and then there's some that come right at the end, you know, right the last hour, right? And what does Christ do, or the owner in the parable do? He gives everyone according to the same thing. And then he finishes by saying, he who is first will be last and last first. In other words, everyone's treated the same. The righteousness here that's part of this that he talks about, which I believe Paul's talking about the crown of righteousness in our text, is he's saying, this crown of righteousness is based on faith in Christ. He's going to judge the world according to that. He's going to separate the people according to that. And it doesn't matter what time you believed. It doesn't matter if it was at the end of your life or before. You're all going to have the same kind of righteousness, the crown of righteousness. What is that? Eternal life. We're going to go into this preview of my sermon. It's eternal life. It's the robe of righteousness. It's having a glorified body. That's this crown that we're going to have forever. It's showing we are victors in Christ. And God then crowns us with these things. But there's also at the same time, so we're speaking in that case, yes, you have the crown of righteousness. But then you also have, for believers, there's also where God keeps us accountable based on the things we do out of love and faithfulness to Him. We're already receiving the crown of righteousness, but you have the opportunity for additional rewards based on how we live for Him in this world. We're given life, eternal life, righteousness, because we're united to Christ. But you see also within the scriptures this idea of you've been faithful a little, I will make you faithful over much, right? What is that referring to? Well, I think that's actually kind of this idea in heaven. It boggles my mind about this, but in heaven, we'll be given some kind of responsibilities in eternity to love and serve the Lord. And how we love and serve Him here is going to be a reflection, a reward, if you say, based on the responsibilities He gives us there. There's not a lot said about that, so that's just kind of, I can't really speak more about that, but just based on some of those passages, it just seems there's definitely some kind of reward based on our faithfulness, not to get into heaven, not to earn a higher state in heaven, but some kind of reward that is we look forward to. And Paul looked forward to those things as well. And that motivated him. You know, he talks about in to Timothy, he's saying, in light of your witnesses, right? God, Jesus, and who's going to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. And do so because that's the stewardship you've been given. Your righteousness in Christ, but there's also going to be judged based on the things we do. So does that make sense, or did I just confuse a lot? Hopefully that's some clarification there, because I think we see this twofold kind of reward that also takes place. But how do we make sense of that in light of everyone receives the same thing, right, based on faith in Christ, but also just there's faithfulness, not to get into the kingdom, but in order to have just some kind of reward. Kevin?
So there is a place for works?
I think so, and it's out of love and gratitude. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
Works through sanctification.
Right, and it's the way in which Christ works within you. So you were called to work, right? You are called to live for Him. You are called to work out your salvation, but it's God who's doing all that in you. So because you are righteous, because you're a citizen of the kingdom, because you have the crown of life, now live for Him out of love and gratitude for Him. So we'll bring this out more in the sermon for sure. Yeah. 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 So to right. So the law isn't thrown away with just because we're now in Christ. We're in Christ, you know, not by our works, right? They're filthy rags before the Lord, but we're in Christ. We work for Christ out of love and gratitude for what He's done. So there is a place for works. It's now turn into the law of Christ rather than a law of do this and live. Here's what you do for a right standing with God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Here's how you show gratitude to me. And it's the fruit, not the root of our salvation. So He's going to judge. He will judge believers. He will judge unbelievers. I have here Acts 17:31. Someone want to read that? Acts 17:31.
Okay.
Okay.
Acts 17:31. Mm-hmm. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Lots more passages we can talk about that. We'll see some of that in the sermon today as well. So let's look at this last sentence here. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So notice, from all eternity. When's that? Before the foundations of the world, right? Before time existed, before the creation happened. We can say, going back to the covenant of redemption, he gave the Christ a people, and the Father elected these people, and the Son said, I'm going to go and redeem those people. And we're all wrapped up in this love gift to, in the midst of the Godhead. And it's about a people whom the Father gave to be his seed. And seed has this idea of growing and blossoming. And to be by him in time redeemed. So this is very particular. Notice it's in time that which these people are redeemed. So elected before the foundations of the world, given to the Son, but the Son needs to go in time and space and actually accomplish their redemption. Right? So there are some who will hold to like that we are justified before in eternity. Justification is implying that we are declared righteous by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. That can't happen until we actually repent and believe. So that's necessary to happen in time and space, right? And so the Father elected, the Son then redeems, and it's then when we believe in him in time, right, that we are then justified. Notice the rest of the sentence. In time redeemed, called justified, sanctified, and glorified. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Right? So that's the seed, the people. Out of the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, justified. How does he do it? He shall bear their iniquities. So it has to happen in time and space. They have to believe in the promise or look back to the cross and the good news of the gospel. And when they are believing, they're declared righteous. But he redeems only those whom the people, the Father gave him. John 17 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them your words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours. All are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And only those whom have been elected and given to the Son in due time will be called. Right? And here we see the great chain of redemption. Here's where early in the paragraph it's speaking of, we can say, the historia salutis. Here's what God has been doing throughout history to accomplish salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now here we see salvation come in a sense here in the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And we see this in Romans 8. Notice how it says, in time then redeemed. Well, how are they redeemed? They're called in time. They're justified in time. They're sanctified in time. And in the end, when Christ returns, they'll be glorified. And so we see that in Romans 8:29. It says, those who he foreknew, he predestined, right, foreknew, gets the idea of before time. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined before the foundation of the world, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Romans 8 there is very much on the minds of the writers here, and they're thinking, this is the great chain of redemption we see in Romans 8. How Christ saves us and how the Spirit applies the benefits of what Christ did for us in time and space. We're justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And as we're justified, they realize that what's here, what's not here in Romans 8, but isn't, doesn't mean it's not there in real life, is sanctification. It's the process between justification and glorification. When we're justified, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is going to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And that's growing in godliness. That's why He tells us to come to church, so we can hear the Word of God proclaimed. Here's what He requires. Encourage to do these things by the power of the Spirit. And as we grow older in life, we should be growing more and more sanctified. Doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you're more and more aware of your sin, and you're more and more repenting of your sin and striving to live in accord with it. And in so doing, you're living, understanding the end goal, right? Glorification. Glorification is the absence of sin, where we have glorified bodies, and we will be not just declared righteous, but inherently righteous. And that's a beautiful thing. No more sin. We'll be given bodies particularly fit for being in the presence of the Lord. And that's a great thing. And so we see the summary statement here. From all eternity, we see how the people are all wrapped up in this great plan of the Trinity. Christ is the mediator. He will accomplish redemption. He will be the one who in time calls them by the Spirit, justifies them as they place their faith in Him, sanctifies them, and glorifies them. All that is done by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the Holy Spirit applies the benefits to His elect. So that's paragraph one. Any questions, comments? All right, I guess we'll do two next time. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get ready for service. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time, and what a delight to just get in and study these things and contemplate and see how before the foundations of the world, how the Son planned to go and redeem a people that You've given Him, and how we are wrapped up in that. It just boggles our mind. Lord, we're so thankful because we did nothing to deserve that. And so, Lord, we give You all the glory. And so, Lord, help us in light of these things to see Our calling and to seek to give You all the glory and honor, seeking to live for You and not be distracted by all these things of the world that might take us off course. But help us stay focused to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.